listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
It's my privilege to introduce Dr. Dave Curry as our speaker in chapel. Because I'm not sure that any of you here at DTS would know Dr. Curry, I'd like to take a couple of minutes to explain who he is. I'd like to give you three reasons why you ought to listen closely today in chapel. Dave and Don Lynn, and Don Lynn is seated here in the fourth row. Don Lynn, just wave your hand there at least. Dave and Don Lynn have been close personal friends of my wife Sharon and I for 30 years. I met Dave when he was coming out of the library at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he was completing a second master's degree, one in education and the second in counseling psychology, and I was working on my THM in Old Testament. Later, Dave completed his PhD in education there at Trinity. We became close friends. For the next 10 years, we taught at the same Bible college. We built our own homes opposite each other on the same street. We served together in running Canada's largest annual youth retreat for 10 years. We played hockey together, which for Canadians is very important. And we raised our kids together. Dave is a unique individual with a multitude of giftings and a variety of experiences. In the past 33 years, Dave has spent 15 years in pastoral ministry and 18 years in parachurch ministry. In his last church, Northview Community Church, he was pastor of innovation, families, and youth. The college ministry he led averaged 400 to 500 students a week. For the last 9 years, he's been the national director of Family Life Canada. He and Don Lynn have spoken and have trained 60 other speaker couples for marriage and parenting conferences. For the last 6 years, Dave has been creator, producer, and host of a pre-evangelistic TV show called Marriage Uncensored with Dave and Christy. You may have seen it here in the States on the PBS network. I encourage you to get your computers and take a look at www.marriageuncensored.com. Don't do it in chapel, but take a look at this pre-evangelistic show. Just this month, Dave has made the transition from director of Family Life Canada to president of a new ministry in Canada called Doing Family Right. This ministry is designed to transform marriages through the felt needs of the family. The goal is to use the hurts and pressures of what marriages and families are facing today to reach non-church people with God's blueprint for life and the home. Dave is one of the few people that I know that after 50 years of Christian life and working in Christian ministries is able to speak not only to believers, but to unbelievers who are interested in religion. Dave is a wonderful evangelist. But he can also speak to unbelievers who exhibit no interest whatsoever in spiritual matters. I was in a restaurant with him, and he saw something on a window of a car, and the couple came in, and there's Dave over there talking to them about the message on the window of the car about love. You ought to listen today because Dave's commitment is to the Lord and because of his experience in ministry. Dave also loves people. When one of our daughters was 17 years of age, struggling to make a decision in high school of whether to live for Christ or go the way of the world, I asked Dave to speak to her over a Coke. Hours later, with tears in her eyes, she came to me declaring her commitment to make things right and to live for the Lord. She's now in full-time Christian work in Vancouver, British Columbia, and enjoys her Uncle Dave and Aunt Donnell in there. When we paid for one of our newly married daughters and her husband to attend a marriage seminar, they chose one that was led by Dave and Donnell in. 20 years ago, when my kidneys were failing, working at only 9%, I needed a kidney transplant. My friend Dave talked to his family and then came over to my house and committed himself to giving me one of his kidneys. Although my sister was chosen by the doctor, the love of Dave, shown by his willingness to give, has never left me. You ought to listen today because Dave's love for the Lord is not just word deep, but is life deep, as evidenced by his love for people. I'm not suggesting Dave is perfect. After all, he never chose to study here at DTS. Thirdly, you ought to listen to Dave because he loves to preach the word. The Lord has used Dave's preaching many times to speak to me. I trust he will do that for me again today, and not only for me, but for you as well. Please join me in welcoming my friend, a servant of the Lord, Dave Curry, to chapel today.
Well, you love it, good, sir.
All right. You're wasting my time. All right. I just told Bramer in his ear he's a jerk. I'm not supposed to say that here with all these austere people, but, you know, when a friend introduces you and brings back some of the history you share, doggone it, you know, it messes with your heart. Incredible privilege for me to be here to share. You know, Dr. Bailey and staff, it's just an honor to be in this place. I appreciate this school, so much so that the church that I pastored for some 10 years as a lead pastor that grew to be one of the largest in Canada is now pastored by a Dallas grad. And we're just thrilled to have him. And I sit under a Dallas preacher every Sunday that I'm home and not speaking elsewhere. I want to challenge you students, because I sat there once and then I taught graduate school myself for some years. And do not miss the privilege of where you're at right now. Do not take it for granted. Do not, please do not. Because when you're out there, it's the foundations that go deep here in the Word and in prayer and with the lives of these godly people coaching you. It allows you to be strong when you're standing alone out there. And ministry gets dangerous out there. I was humbled by the challenge yesterday. Happened to be here a couple days and was honored to hear Dr. Swindoll's message yesterday. And you know, it's interesting how we have this discussion of how the enemy tries to steal, kill, and destroy and to mess up your ministry and my ministry and your future ministry and all that God would want to do through you. He wants to sideline you. But in a very complimentary way, the message that God's called me to share is that insidious side of our hearts that is more complicated and less overt than the enemy's attacks. If I asked you some questions, and I said, do you want to make a difference? Do you want your life to count? Do you want to make an impact? Do you want God to use you? Unless you think I'm playing some kind of catch him in a trap game, I would love you to resound, yes, I'd love God to use me. I'd love my life to make a difference. I don't want to be one of those who did not finish. But there's this other end of me that Jeremiah warns us of. You know the verse, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful about all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? One translation says, how can you even know your own heart? There's dangers lurking within you and me. The inner you. You, the person. Frankly, we don't have to agree with the famous Flip Wilson who said, the devil made me do it. He gets a lot of credit and we have to be aware of his schemes, no doubt. But with my background in counseling so many pastors in ministry, so many Christian leaders in ministry, sometimes it's your motives, your egos, because the heart is very, very complicated. We have what are called blind spots. So what happens when people in ministry collapse? And years from now, 6, 8, 10, 15, 20 years from now, what's going to prevent you from being one of those whose ministry collapsed and we have another sad story? I took a moment to jot down some of the sadness that I've witnessed in my life. Pastors whose marriage fails because of overcommitment to the ministry. A professor who gets involved with a female student. A parachurch staff worker who justifies a lesbian relationship. A youth pastor who sexually abuses a teen in his group. A ministry executive who's so threatened that he terminates all those on his executive that disagree with him. A missionary who divorces his wife of 35 years and marries a 21-year-old he'd led to Christ. A dean of students who gets involved and eventually marries an associate dean. An executive director of a ministry whose hand was caught in the cookie jar financially. A pastor who had an affair with a female elder and then told the people, I'm looking forward to the new ministry that God is going to give us together as he divorced his wife. And went on with this new lady. A counselor who was sexually involved with 12 different counselees and only became discovered when the 12th attempted suicide left a note to her husband. Pastors who exaggerate the numbers, who are threatened and make the life difficult of those around them. And they're not always so big and colossal as some of the ones I mentioned, but they're just as insidious, they're just as complicated. And it's profound how many people I know now after 33 years in the ministry who, after serving faithfully and having come from schools just like this one, leave the ministry and leave the Lord and don't even attend church today. This list is people I know personally. What's the common thread of all these Christian leaders who tanked it? Well, the quote may not be one of the most famous ones to share in Dallas Seminary Chapel, but Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way." I listened to that song yesterday again. But see, what happens is when ministry gets dangerous is when you and I start doing ministry my way instead of God's way. You say, well, that's a nice way to put it. But you see, it was already happening with John the Baptist in John 3 and the disciples that he trained and were working with him as compared to Jesus' disciples. It was very interesting how it was very clear already that they had got off track. If you follow with me in John chapter 3, I want to look at John the Baptist's interaction with his own disciples, how he was trying to set them straight. And ministry was getting dangerous because you see, well, I'll tell you, John the Baptist had a good thing going. Crowds of people were coming way out to the Judean hillside and around Jordan. They were being baptized, and John had tons of people, and he was preparing the way of the Lord, and there was masses of people coming to faith in God, and he was the forerunner. He was the herald of Christ, and I'll tell you, John had a good thing going, and his disciples thought he did too. You're good, John. You got a good thing going here. We're excited for you. And sometimes even those that follow us are more devout than we are to our own cause. Oh, Dave, you got to keep doing that. Dave, nobody can do it like you. We don't argue. We say, well, you may be right. I don't know of anybody else who does it as good as I am, but since you mentioned it, I'll just agree. Ministry gets dangerous. And we'll just work through the passage there. In the context, we have a situation where Jesus and John are baptizing in the same proximity. Now, whether they were, you know, within 100 yards of each other or just down the river a little bit from each other, they were obviously aware of each other's growing impact. And interesting, because John's was fading and Jesus was growing. But they were both out there, and Jesus actually didn't do the baptizing, you know. He had his disciples do it, but he was calling people to a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's the same message, really, as John was doing. So they had similar messages. I mean, they were cousins. I mean, they had a good thing going. But what happened was John's notoriety was slipping. And discussions got going here between a certain Jew. I wonder if one of those certain Jews was one of the disciples of Jesus. We don't know that for sure. And the disciples of John. And then finally, John's disciples come back. And we'll pick up the story where it says there in 26. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, the man that you were with on the other side of the Jordan, the one you talked about, you know, I'm not worthy to, you know, untie his sandals, and, you know, he's going to baptize you with your fire and the Holy Spirit. That guy over there," they didn't use his name, you know, "Jesus, your cousin. That guy over there, well, he's baptizing. And everybody's going to him. John, don't you see the crowds over there? Just 200 yards over. Look at them all. We're down to 63 people here. God, he's got to be running 4,000 to 5,000 over there. John, what are we going to do?" Now, that's the context. The context is panicking disciples who their master here, their teacher, his influence is fading. But the first sign that you're doing ministry your way and where it's getting dangerous is where you savor people's attention. You need to be noticed. You need to be in the limelight. You need the crowds. You see, because of the disciples, it was turf wars. They're taking our people. Jesus is taking our people. John, what are we going to do? He's taking our people. They're all going over there. That never happens with churches and cities. I had the privilege of being on the lead team of one of the largest churches in Canada. At one time it was. And so I go to our denominational conference, and I finally quit going. Because you'd get one of two things. Either they're going, tell us what to do. How is it working? Tell us what to do. Or they'd say, oh, you. Now, they didn't say that, but boy, did their attitude ever say, oh, I'll bet you're all shallow there. Oh, they'd have all their ways. Oh, so how's it going at your church? Knowing that we're running 4,500 people. And they're struggling in a different setting, but that's their call where they're supposed to serve, right? But you know what? We have to really be cautious about chasing after the limelight. These veterans around me who've been in ministry for years, they know better than I do, but I'll tell you one thing. Ministry is a balancing act. I can tell you, of any of the places I've ministered, I could pick maybe the 10 years that Stephen and I taught at Briarcrest Bible College together. I could tell you five things about that school and what God did. You go, oh my goodness, what a place to serve. It's an amazing place. And I could tell you five things. You say, what a hellhole. And I can do that for every place I've been. I just served with amazing ministry in Canada for 8.5 years. I thank God for so many of those years. And I can tell you five things about what God did in the ministry of families there. And you say, oh my goodness, what amazing ministry. I can tell you five things. You said, my goodness, who would ever consider serving in that ministry? But you really get messed up when you start counting people because of your needs, savoring people's attention. Secondly, we go on. John starts to set them straight. But if you look at what he's saying is the danger, you'll get it straight. It's when we start stepping outside our role. John said this in 27. To this, John replied to his disciples who were off track. He said, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. It is God who makes it happen. It is God who gives you the gifts. It is God who opens the doors. It is God who makes things happen. But it's funny because so many times, just like in the first one, if I just had a better crowd, I'd have a better ministry. This one here, if I just had a better position. And we foolishly chase after, oh man, I just want to get in there. If I can pastor there or be a missionary there or be in that setting, oh, it would be good. But too often we chase after things that are not a match to our gifts. Too often we go after things that are not, I mean, as simple as it may sound, if you go back to the 22nd chapter of Proverbs, verse 6, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and then when he is old, he won't depart from it. It's not talking about the spiritual world, or those other scriptures that would support that. It's saying, train up a child according to his natural bent, according to his gifts. And when he was old, he'll always go back to the things he was called to do by God. The gifts, you see? The things that he is uniquely called to do. And I would say, teachers, professors, train up a student according to their natural bent, according to their gifts. Don't make them all like you. I taught for years in the area of youth ministry and counseling, and there are so many amazing youth workers whose personality and style does not even come near mine. But foolish of us to try to think that they have to become a certain person. And you know what? There's certain core truths about a Dallas theological student grad that will always be there, and I pray to God they always be there. But after that, you got to go with your calling because you receive that calling from heaven. You receive that calling from God himself where he puts a number on you that says, this is where you're to go. This is who you are. This is your identity in me. And if you're not wondering how much I believe that, just follow through on this. We understand, especially in our growth and development in crime scene investigation, we know about thumbprints, fingerprints. We know about iris, And the fact that you can tell who a person is by their thumbprint, by their iris, the eye print, by their DNA, which is the internal map in every molecule in your body that identifies you uniquely in this world. Now tell me, why would God not just have 10 different thumbprints? Why would he not just have a few different iris styles? Why would God not have just, 15 or different DNA models and your model 17? I guess if there was 15, it wouldn't be 17. That's to helping those who are anal who like to pick on those things. But the bottom line is, God made you unique. And do you think he does not have a unique call for you? Do not become what someone else is supposed to do. Become what God has called you to do. Because you can only receive what God has given you from heaven to do. Do that, and God will use you. Thirdly, we go on and say, you yourselves can testify that I said, and actually more occasions than one, he said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. You know what? It gets dangerous when you need better recognition to the point that you see yourself as the Savior. Oh, how foolish, Curry. Oh, who would ever think that? I would never. I'm not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. So
how come in ministry when I travel around, I run into people who kind of resemble this demigod feel that it's kind of like, you're lucky to have me here.
It gets complicated when you've ministered to people and counseled as long as I have. There's really nothing new under the sun. And I've counseled with God-honoring pretty good success in helping people through some of the most difficult times. And the last couple that sat in my office after having gone through an affair, I remember thinking after I was done saying, because I'm happy with this. I've been here before. You haven't been here before, but I've been here for 25 years with people. And I'm thinking later, I gotta rephrase that. Because an awful lot of I can help you with this going on. Now, the truth is I can, but the truth is it's only as God has given me experience and education and a heart to do that and be there. And he gives me wisdom that day for that couple. It is about Jesus and Jesus alone. I am not the Savior. I can't fix them. But in my own confidence and my own experience, I put on the ministry model, the ministry mode, and I just kind of put it in overdrive and I deliver. And to my own shame, I say, oh, Jesus, it is you all the way. It is about you. It'll always be about you and not about me. One picture that's always helped me is to remember that you and I are just the delivery boy or the delivery girl. We don't create the newspaper. We are not the good news. We are the little paper boy that's got a satchel filled with things and we're going, extra, extra, read all about him. He is the Savior. Huh? And what happens is we end up getting, I'm really privileged to be here today. I've had it. And we start giving ourselves accolades, and we start giving ourselves the platform and we start reminding people why they should listen to us. And, the more insecure you are in the ministry, the more you have to talk about your previous successes. And we go do it like this. It's always very commendable. I've had the privilege. And then we start talking about all the things we've done. I've had the privilege. I've had the opportunity. You're laughing because you've heard it. If you're laughing because you've done it, you're like me. What happens is there's a sense of entitlement developing, isn't there? Right? When I was teaching at Briarcrest, the fourth year class in psychology, in the area of interpersonal dynamics, understanding the intrapsychic you, I pointed out to these senior students, I said, wouldn't it be sad if the number one reason that people didn't come to Christ was because of you, your personality, and how you came across? Big ego. Always having the answer. Always having to be right. Always putting people down. May God free us from this danger, this sign that I'm doing it my way, that I need better recognition, not just a better position or better crowds. Fourthly, goes on to say, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, the best man, he waits and he listens for him. But the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The longer people have led a particular ministry, the more they own it. Now, that's good and bad, right? I mean, some of these staff here who've been teaching for many decades, if you cut them open, they would bleed DTS. And good on them. But the danger comes when there becomes a sense of ownership that we lose an understanding of whose this school is or whose this church is. People have said, well, this is my church and it's not going to happen like that in my church. Now, it's subtle, but it says so clearly that the bride, the church, belongs to the bridegroom, and that the role of the best man, that you and I as best men, in this case, John here, with Jesus, I'm just glad Jesus is here. I'm just glad he's making it work for his bride, and I'm thrilled for Jesus. It is his bride, not mine. I just did a wedding on Sunday in Houston. That's why I'm down here visiting Stephen and Sharon. Did a wonderful wedding of a couple, and my son actually stood up as one of the groomsmen with the young man that was married. He was one of the best men. Could you imagine if my son, only himself, 7 months married, sometime over the 24 hours either leading up to the wedding or after the wedding, got involved with the bride? First of all, I would kill him. But what a travesty if one of those closest to you would somehow mess around with the bride herself. John got it straight. John knew his position. He said so clearly, it is the bridegroom who owns the bride. It is his church. But too often, the greater the involvement, the greater time, the greater the tendency to have this ownership, you become blinded by yourself and you justify all kinds of sad things in the name of, well, I just need better control. It'll help the church grow. When you start sensing the ministry is mine, you are on dangerous, dangerous ground. Excuse me. Fifthly, I love what it says here. He is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Then he says, John said, this joy is mine when I see Jesus being lifted up. when I see Jesus, because I'm the forerunner. I'm the herald. I'm the one. I'm the setup man. I'm the fullback. He's the running back. I'm the one making the path for him. And oh, the joy I have when I hear his voice. The danger comes when you start substituting the joy of hearing the voice of God in your life. You say, what do you mean? How can you do that? Well, you may go after sociology and hear what they're saying about people. Now, it's good to be informed, but you may go after the economists and, you know, better ways to raise money. For me, the latest thing I'm reading about is the social networking. I've got 8 new books all about how to maximize, you know, Twitter and Facebook and YouTube and all for ministry purposes, I'm saying. But who is going to inform me to reach this generation for Christ but Jesus himself and his silent prompting deep inside, just like we heard yesterday, that quiet whisper? Be relevant, yes. Be in tune with what's being discovered in every field of study. But listen for the voice of God. And let the joy be, God spoke to me. I know what he wants me to do. Many godly voices around you who can speak into your life. But let the number one voice be today and always the voice of God speaking to you of what he wants you to do. Because when you start substituting the voice of God to other voices, your ministry is really dangerous. And finally, it says, and maybe the most famous verse of this passage, he must become greater, I must become less. Your ministry is showing signs of danger when you are seeking to become greater. You need better profile. You can't really mess with these words. I'm not a Greek scholar. But he must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. I don't know about you, but he must increase and I must decrease. Feels like we need to have a big bird here telling us this. It's so simple. But what happens is the longer that we're in ministry, it's he must increase, and as he does, I do too. It kind of works well with a little give and take here. Sometimes it's me in the front line, sometimes it's Jesus on the front line. We kind of give and take. It might be worthwhile for you to say every morning for the next couple of weeks till it gets deep in your head, he must increase, I must decrease. I need to close. I don't want to be, as quoted by Chaplain Bill, one of those 1,500-pound gorillas who can speak as long as they want because you dare not say that Chuck should stop. But Chuck should speak into her life anytime because he's been speaking into mine for years. Many years. As have many of these people around me today that I'm honored to be in their presence even. Here's what you need to do to keep from ministry becoming dangerous. 4 things. Sort out your heart, your hurts, and your baggage so that your motives are right before God. Sort out your heart, your hurts, and your baggage so that your motives are right before God. 2, settle your self-worth needs. Realize who you are in Christ and settle your self-worth needs so you're ministering for the right reasons. 3, stay close to Jesus and stay in his word. Don't make excuses. Put him first every day. Put him first every day. Be in the word every day. Don't make excuses. And finally, surround yourself with godly people who have teeth, who say, I don't like what's going on, Dave. You're doing it wrong. And listen to them. May God help you have a powerful ministry for the years that he gives you. God bless you. Thanks. I'm going to pray to close. Father, do the work that only you can today. Lord, the subtleties of our own heart, the complexities that are there, help us to realize our own propensity to move towards these dangers. And help us, Lord, to seek you first. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless.